Turn your Bibles to chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Father God, we pray now that as I present this to the people, it challenges them as it's challenged me. Help us to examine our hearts and examine also the spiritual condition of our nation, Lord. May we consider very carefully how we should follow our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. This is a popular chorus which we sing at our worship services ever so often. And I would agree, I have to admit, it's a favorite song that I like to sing many a times. Yet as we sing that song, do we really comprehend how great and awesome a God which we have? Well, here in this chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we have a prayer which is given by the leaders of Israel on that very subject. Specifically, the leaders of Israel present to us a prayer describing to us the awesomeness of God. Now, this is the longest prayer ever recorded in Scripture. It's even longer than Solomon's prayer when he came to dedicating the temple. And yet, before we examine this prayer, I think it's very important to consider the circumstances which resulted in this prayer being conceived and openly read to these people. And the reason can be seen in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Note what it says. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their places and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And they stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benaiah, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buniah, Sherbiah, Benaiah, Shena, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. The exiles in one heart earnestly desired to seek after the Lord and make themselves right with the Lord as a people and as a nation. And this desire had its origin when they first heard the law read to them and they wanted to make themselves right when they heard that law. But it wasn't at this time. It was way, way back. Turn with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and you can see that event taking place. Look at verses 9 and 10. In Nehemiah, which is Tertia, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then they said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them, for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now this event that's recorded in chapter 8 is the Feast of Trumpets. If you remember when we talked about that chapter, the people asked Ezra to bring out the law so he would read it before them. But as they read it, they became very sorrow in their hearts because they realized that they hadn't kept the law, neither had their fathers kept the law. They realized their condition was because of that. And so they mourned very greatly. But Ezra said, and so did Nehemiah, said, listen, this isn't the time of mourn. The Feast of Trumpets was when you gathered in the crops. And at that time, you were to praise God for the great bounty he had given them. And so what they said is, listen, go home, enjoy the crops that you have. Give some to those who do not have as many. But someday in the future, we're going to have a day of mourning. Well, the next event that they did that's recorded in the scripture here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, that was not a time of mourning. That was to remember the fact that they were sojourners in the wilderness, that God took them from Egypt, and they traveled for 40 years through the wilderness, and they lived in booths. Again, that was a time of great feasting and great rejoicing, too, on how God took care of them. Not a time of mourning whatsoever. But then they had a day off, And after the Feast of Tabernacles, they rested one day, but then on the 24th day, they organized a day of mourning and self-examination. Now, some commentators say that this was the Day of Atonement, and it could have been. And yet, it doesn't fit into the order Moses instructed the Israelites in keeping the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was celebrated between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. No, this day was observed after the Feast of Tabernacles. Thus, I believe that this was a special day which they instituted as a nation so they would wholeheartedly seek after God. And as I read this text, I'll tell you this. The heartstrings of my personal heart really pulled at me and brought great conviction. And the reason why is because I have two prayer requests that I'm praying over and over again in my personal prayers. One is this, that we have a great revival among the Christians. Number two, that we have a great awakening in my land. It's happened before in America. And not only because I want to see it, but I think we need it so badly. I believe very strongly the only hope of our nation, if we do not turn back to God, that we're going to face God's wrath. Just like Israel did. In fact, I think partially we are facing God's wrath and have faced it. I think the turning point was 9/11, when all of a sudden those two jet planes hit the towers. After that, things have been going downhill, haven't it? Take a look at the economy. It's in terrible shape. We have lost our industry in America. Do you realize that? Basically, our orientation now is service businesses. The cost of living is going up. And for the first time in history of our country, we are being threatened that sooner or later, some devastating power from without is going to attack us. And they have the potential and capability of doing it. Turn with me to Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. Here is a passage which has really stuck in my heart and has caused me in some ways to cry over my nation and over the believers of our country. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Of what instance shall I speak concerning a nation? Notice he's talking about a nation, not Israel. He's talking about any nation. Concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from the evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And to what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I believe very strongly verses 9 and 10 is the description of our nation. Where you find our people not listening or following God. In our nation today, what's wrong is being said is right. Every day in our nation, 1,650 children per day are killed by abortion. Did you realize that? 1,650 children per day on the average. With the interest in the things of God is dwindling. Churches and fellowships are closing at a very alarming rate. Less people are being saved. The influence of Christianity in our society is disappearing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need a revival among believers in our country. And ultimately, a great awakening of our nation. And in relationship to that need, I believe we can take a page of instruction from these people and just how we should approach God and seek after God so we will have that revival and change of spirit in our land. Notice in Nehemiah the dedication of the actions of these people showing their heart desire to be right with God. Like we said, they laid aside a whole day just so their hearts would seek after God. A whole day. Secondly, they mourned over their condition, fasting and wearing sackcloth, which was camel hair, and putting dust on one's hair, head is a sign of mourning in the Middle East. They separated themselves from the strangers, the unbelievers, verse 2. Then the activities of the day, which was led by the leaders, consisted of, number one, confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, verse 2. Reading the law, a fourth part of the day, and they confessed. And then worshiping the Lord, and the idea of worship is they bowed before the Lord, verse 3. And the event was culminated by the reading of this prayer by the leaders, which gives the historical account of the awesomeness of God as compared to the failure of man. The first subject they discussed in this prayer is the awesomeness of God in relationship to the position which he holds and always will hold. Verse 6 of this passage. Notice what it says. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heavens, and the heavens heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth and all things therein, the seas and all that is in them. And thou hast preserved them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Notice in this section, they are very detailish in telling the fact of what God created. And they're very detailish the position that he is. That he is the creator, the supreme ruler, the only ruler. Notice the things he made. He made the heavens. Not just the atmosphere, but also the universe and where he dwells. Then secondly, they point out he made the earth and everything in it. He made the seas and everything that is in that. And that was a revolutionary concept when that was issued by these people. The pagans felt that they were many gods, just like they were people. And they were gods of different nations. And therefore, when you went after another nation and you captured that nation, what they would do is they'd take the articles, the religious articles that you worship, and they take it to their land, saying they not only conquered your nation, but they conquered that god. That's why the emblems of the temple went to Babylon and was put into the temple of Babylon. Because they said, boy, we overpowered the God of Israel as well as the Israelites. Little did they understand that. Another thing is they believed that there were gods from different areas. There were gods of the sea, as well as God of the sky and God of the forests. Interesting story. Artaxerxes fought against the Greeks. He decided that he would do a naval conquest of the Greeks. And he made a very large naval fleet. In fact, so large that when it came up against the Greek fleet looked like a just small little group. They had maybe about 10 or 20 ships, where Artaxerxes had tons of ships. And he was so sure that he was going to win the battle that he took his throne and he put it up on a hill to watch the battle take place. Well, what happened is Artaxerxes' ships were out in the ocean where the Greeks were in the bay. And all of a sudden, a freak storm came up and capsized two-thirds of Artaxerxes' ships. And the Greeks came out and finished off the rest of them. And Artaxerxes became so mad that he took a whip and he went down to the ocean. And he started slapping the waters of the ocean, saying, I'm punishing the god of the sea. See, that was the thinking of that time. In fact, they even thought that kings were gods. And that's why the Christians were killed, because they wouldn't worship Caesar as a god. But in our day and age, humanity has swung to the other extreme, where the thinking is there is no god, but if there is one, he's not really personally involved in my life. In fact, there is one, we don't really need him. Fictitious story is told about one time a scientist decided to talk with God, and as he had this conversation with God, he says, God, we don't need you anymore. We got all this wisdom and knowledge. We know how to take this world and run it. In fact, we can even create life now. And God says, you do? He says, oh yeah, you just watch. I'm going to take the soil. And God says, wait a minute, that's my soil. You can't do it without me. But that's the thinking, man. We don't need you, God. Well, that type of thinking is a lot more foolish than the way the ancients thought. Twice in Psalms 4:1 and Psalms 53, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the word fool there is the word Nabal. You remember that guy? The guy had contention with David? Nabal was a man who lived for himself. Couldn't even see the fact of the dangerous condition that he was in, of the path that he was headed for. And that's what the word Nabal means. It means an empty-headed person. Now the question is why do the scriptures say that? Well, just take a walk. Just take a walk in the woods and study it. Study the stars in the sky, or dive into the ocean. Look at the sea there and see the animals and the plants that are there. It screams of the fact that somebody made it. It couldn't just happen by chance. David says, "The earth declares the glory of God, and the firmament showeth its handiwork." I think one reason, many of the prophets were called by God, not from the cities, but from the countryside, is because they had come so close to God by being entwined in nature and seeing the handiwork of God. I'll take the subject, any subject. Study it all your life. Become an expert in the field, maybe even gain the position of doctor. And when you get to that point, I promise you this, you'll realize how little you know. You'll realize you only scratched the surface. Albert Einstein admitted that. He says, "I know very little about the science that I'm an expert in." Why? Because there's a mighty and awesome God that stands behind this creation, who wrote the laws, who's an all-knowing God. And you can plumb the depths all you wish, but you will not be smarter than he is. But he's also declared to be the one who maintains it. Notice verse 6 again. For example, the position of the earth to the sun. It's a perfect balance. If it came too close to the sun, we'd burn up. But if it was too far away, this would be a frozen wasteland. Another thing is the air that we breathe. Man has thrown tons and tons of pollutants in the air. And scientists became very concerned. And notice what they did? They started doing studies. They started studies 100 years ago to see if the condition of the air had changed. And guess what they found? The same quality of air we breathe today is the same we had 100 years ago. Who maintains that? God does. And all of the hosts of heaven worship him. Remember Mark in the prayer meetings on Wednesday night? Remember when he talked about heaven? What was the central point of heaven? It was the throne of God, right? Where all the angels yelled, "Holy, holy," and bowed before him. Where the 24 elders bowed before him. Where the multitude that were there bowed before him. And where someday we're going to bow before him also. And rightly so. For he controls all the powers and forces of this world and universe. Think of how strong he is. Think of when a tornado takes place, or when a tsunami takes place, or when a hurricane takes place. What can man do? He can only stand and grit and hold on. Just think if God wanted to destroy all mankind in one instance, he could wipe the face of this earth right off. And yet think of how man treats God. Many times his name is used as a swear word. I wonder if the angels shudder when they hear that. He's an awesome God. Secondly, his awesome can be seen in the way he conceived and led the people in the nation of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 9, 7 through 15. "Thou art the Lord God, who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gaveth him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of Canaan, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Gershonites, and give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, on his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so thou didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And they persecuted through it into the deep, as a stone in the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire, and giveth them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gaveth them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. Thou madest them known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandments them, precepts, statutes, and law, by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they would go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Now Moses, in his description to the people of Israel, clearly pointed out, God did not pick Israel because of any redeeming qualities which they possessed. They were no better than any other people, or no greater than any other people. God, just by his sovereign choice, decided Abraham and his line would be the channel through which he would work with. He could have used other people at that time. Other men who were believers, like Job, Melchizedek, Job's friends. Yet we see God's greatness in executing his plan. First, he sovereignly revealed himself to Abraham, not when he was a believer, but when he was worshiping idols over in Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua, when he gave his departing speech to the children of Israel in chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 2, points out that when God revealed himself to Abraham, he was in idolatry. And yet as Abraham responded and followed God, God worked in his life. And he grew by faith. He made promises to Abraham based on his very existence that someday from Abraham would come a nation of people who would be as many as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the sea. Someday he and his seed would possess the land of Canaan. Someday it would be through him that his offspring, that all the world would be blessed. Now Abraham never saw many of those promises be fulfilled. God did give Abraham evidence that he would keep his promise by making an unconditional covenant with Abraham, by changing his name and his wife's name. At first, he had the name Abram. It was changed to Abraham, which means father of many. And Sarah's name was my princess. And then he gave Abraham and Sarah, when they were well on in years, past the bearing years, a child which was named Isaac. And this prayer proclaimed God did keep his promise to Abraham. He worked through Isaac and later through Jacob to form a nation of people. He watched over them by taking them to Egypt. There were two reasons they went to Egypt. One was to get out of the land of Canaan and not be involved with the immorality in Canaan. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that they were getting into it. You find Judah having relationships with Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute. You find Dinah going up to the Shechemites and having relationship with them. So God brought them to Egypt to get away from that. But secondly, Egypt was the most powerful nation at that time. And with Israel being there, they could propagate, they could flourish, and be protected. No nation was going to go against Egypt at that time. And then when it was time, God discomforted the people and then brought the people out of the land of Egypt. Even though the Egyptians didn't want to let him go, God sent sign after sign after sign, which brought Egypt to its knees. And then finally, the pièce de resistance is when they went after Israel in arrogance. God took Israel and brought them across the Red Sea. And then what happened is the Egyptians, as they went into the Red Sea, God folded the Red Sea over them and they were destroyed. The most powerful nation in the world was killed at that time. The reputation of that event taking place really touched the ancient world. In fact, 361 years later, when the Philistines were fighting the Israelites, they remembered it taking place. And they became afraid when they heard the fact the ark had come into the place of the camp of the Israelites. They said, we better fight real hard, lest we be destroyed like the Egyptians. But God just didn't deliver the Israelites. He also became their leader and provider. Note verse 12. It tells us in verse 13, in verses 12 through 15, notice what specifically God did for his people. Verse 12, he led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was the Shekinah glory. And the size of that cloud, it says that what happened, it's not only did he lead them, but the cloud also went over the top of them to shade them. Now they figure the size of the camp of Israel was about 2.5 to 3 million people. Think of how immense that cloud was that went over the top of the people. Secondly, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he organized them as a nation, 13 through 14. Sinai at that time was a deserted area, which was far from any other nations. It was a safe place where for 1 year, God personally gave instruction to the Israelites. He gave commandments and laws which they were to follow, instructions on how to govern themselves, both in the wilderness, but also when they came into the land. Laws which even today have been recognized as countries by many a country as being laws that make civilizations what they should be. And there's many a country that has adopted the laws that God laid down for Israel, like our own, as a basis for their government. He even made a conditional covenant with them, which if they would obey him, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He also instructed them in how to worship. That's what 14 is all about. And all that time he provided them, giving them food from heaven, manna, water in abundance from a rock, and a future that soon they would come to the promised land. Now you would think, with God being so loving, so kind to the sons of Israel, in which he had saved them, in which he took care of them, they would have pledged themselves to him. They would have done anything he said. But you see the word but in verse 16? That means a change has taken place. Something has happened that has changed the relationship between God and his people. And that is the sons of Israel rebelled against God. Notice 16 through 17, and you can see the beginning of that rebellion. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. But they hardened their necks, and the rebellion appointed captains to return to bondage. But thou art God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, that wrought great provocation. Notice what they did. You see the rebellious attitude they had. They were proud. They hardened their necks. That means to be stubborn. God wasn't going to tell them what to do. They didn't listen to the commands. In fact, they did their own thing. Two examples is that they decided they were going back to Egypt. They didn't want to be out in the wilderness with God. They wanted to be back in Egypt as slaves. They made the golden calf also. And notice what it says. They wrought great provocation. That word provocation, synonymous to that term, is the word blasphemy. That is accrediting to some object or thing, something that belongs to God's glory and God's honor. A question, and to understand how rebellious there was, we need to take a look at the examples of what they did besides this. In fact, these were just two examples of what took place. 11 times the people rebelled and complained about God. Listen to some of them. They questioned God whether God would save them when Pharaoh's army came after him. In fact, when Pharaoh's army came, they said, listen, has God just sent us out here to die at Pharaoh's hands? They complained about the bitter water to God. They complained to God about the lack of food. They complained about the lack of water. They complained about the hardship in the desert. They complained about not having the good food they had back in Egypt. They refused to go into the land that God told them to go into. They said the people were too big in size, that the walls were too big. They complained about the authority God placed in charge of them, Moses and Aaron. They complained about those who were killed who rebelled against God. They complained about God not giving them water again. They complained about the manna God gave them for food. Not to mention the fact that they also rebelled against God and started worshiping the Moabite idols and doing all sorts of immorality. And that was only half of their rebellion. Again, in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, verses 42 through 43 of that chapter, tells how the people behind the scenes, where they didn't think God could see them, they were worshiping not God, but idols. They were worshiping Molech. They were worshiping the stars. And out in the field, they were doing sacrifices to the goat god. Now, remember I said that Israel made a covenant with God, a conditional covenant. Three times they were asked, will you follow God? And they said, yes, we will. And then Moses had 12 altars made, one altar for every tribe. And they sacrificed on each one. And then he took the blood of that sacrifice and he sprinkled some on the people and then some towards the mountain. Now a blood sacrifice, what it meant is if either side broke the agreement, then that side would be executed. Question. What should God have done to Israel? He should have wiped them out. Question two, what did God do? He showed them mercy. That's how awesome he was. Notice the things that he did. Notice as you go down in verses 19 through 25 what it says. Yet thou in thy manifold mercy forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gaveth them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and did divide them into corners, so that they possessed the land of Sion, the land of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied, so that as the stars of the heaven broughteth them into the land, concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in and possess it. So the children went and possessed the land, and thou subdued them, in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into the hands of their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took the strong cities, the fat land, and possessed the houses full of goods, wells, digged vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat, were filled, and became fat and delighted in themselves in thy great goodness. Oh, yes. Some of the people died for their sins, many times as it was the ringleaders. And yes, the first generation that came out of Egypt did not go into the land. But God did keep his promises that he made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. He continued to lead them and not forsake them, verse 19. He continued to give them spiritual counsel through Moses, through the Holy Spirit. He continued to supply their food and water, verse 18. He continued to make sure they lacked nothing, verse 21. He conquered their enemies. In fact, more of the enemy was killed by God than even the Israelites killed. He kept his promise, which he made to Abraham and his fathers. Verse 23, the people became as abundant as the sand of the sea. And finally, they finally came and possessed the land and was the beneficiaries of that land. And yet notice the last part of verse 25. Note what it says, and delighted themselves in the great goodness. The idea is they became lackadaisical. They took for granted what God gave them. This brings us to another demonstration of unfaithfulness of Israel, but the awesomeness of God. And here we see the awesomeness of God in relationship to his long-suffering. 26 through 31, notice what it says. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their back. You know what came into my heart when I heard that about Jehoiachin? When they read the scroll before Jehoiachin, when Jeremiah gave it to him. And as he read it, he took a pen, he just cut it, and he threw it in the fire. Basically, they treated God's law like trash. Notice what else happened. And slew the prophets which testify against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Notice again, blasphemy. Therefore thou dost deliver them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them Savior, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto the law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened on unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live within them. And withdrew the shoulder. The idea of withdrawing the shoulder is a picture of an ox who wouldn't take the burden which he's supposed to have. And hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit in the prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou into the hands of the people of the land. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst utterly not consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. In Ezekiel, there's a verse that came into my mind. As I read this prayer, listen to what it says. It shows the heart of God when it comes to rebelling against him. Ezekiel 33:11. Listen to what it says. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's what God was trying to do for Israel. If you look at the reading of this prayer and you look at study of the history of Israel, it was a cycle. One minute they were following God, but then soon after, they rebelled against God and went their own way. And as they rebelled against God, God sent the prophets to warn them. But they killed the prophets. And as they kept on going down the path, knowing they were headed for destruction, God sent judgment upon them. Not just to punish them, but to bring them back to him. And for a while they did come back. But then as they came back, all of a sudden they got back into adultery, and then they headed down the path again. And it kept on going and going and going that way, even during the times of the kings. In the southern kingdom, they had five good kings. They weren't perfect, but they were five good kings. In the northern kingdom, they had none. In the situation, God very, very much tried to be patient with the people of Israel. 820 years, patiently, trying to get them to repent and to come back to him. But they only did it for a short time. So finally, God's patience could not be lasted no more. The wickedness was so bad that God sent the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom in 722 BC. In 586, he sent the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom and deport it. And yet even then, God was merciful to the people of Israel. Notice verse 31 when it says, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Have you ever seen Philistine around? No, they've been destroyed. Ever seen Edomite? They've been destroyed. How about Babylonian? They've been destroyed too. God wiped them out. But for his people, he was merciful, in which he sent them to Babylon for 70 years to think about what they had done. And then he let them come back to the land. But I'll tell you this. Anytime you rebel against God, there's a cost you're going to pay. And Israel paid the cost. Turn over with me. And they later, again, talk about the rebellion that they've done and how unfaithful they've been and how faithful God has been. And all of a sudden you see the results of that in the latter portion of this verse. Notice what happens. Behold, we are servants this day, verse 36, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us. Because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies. and over our cattle, and over and at their pleasure we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. Now, we don't have time to talk about the covenant. But notice what's happened to the people of Israel. They're back in the land, that's true. But they're in bondage to the king of Persia. The king of Persia taxed them, took their best produce. Notice it says that he's in control of their bodies too. Many of their young men were sent out to war for the king of Persia. Some of them were sold off into slavery. And some he took as slaves. And their cattle was being used for food for the king of Persia. They were paying a terrible price. I wish it was taken care of quickly after this, but it wasn't. Israel was underneath that bondage, either for Persia, for Greece, or for Rome, until 70 AD. And because they continued to rebel against God, even at that point, God finally sent Titus up against them and destroyed the nation of Israel and scattered the people. It wasn't until 1946 that they had a nation once more independently. Yet before we be too condemnatory to Israel, we need to examine our own selves as a nation, as a people. Because we're heading down the same road. We have an awesome God. A God who keeps his promises, both negative as well as positive. A God who rules supreme. Nobody can stand against him. A God who's merciful, long-suffering. But he's also a holy God too. And he has to punish sin. Why? Because it destroys our society if it doesn't be punished. I don't know how long the real judgment is going to take place. I don't know. But I think like these people, we need to take some time to take inventory both of our lives and our fellowship, our nation. See what changes we need to make to be right with him. But we might say, isn't this kind of extreme? After all, that's what they did in the Old Testament times, isn't it? You know, do we have to do that in this country right now? Well, turn me to James. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, 7 through 10. I never won on a sword drill, so you'll have plenty of time to get there. Notice what it says. This is in the New Testament. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't that what those people were doing? You bet it was. God says, I expect my people to do that also. We need a revival. We need a great awakening in our country before it's too late, folks. I say this in my heart because sometimes I look and some of the things that are going on in our country, I never believe would happen. Just one other verse to you. And I know it's talking about Israel, but today, it can be with any nation. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and forgive them their sins and heal their land. Everything's possible with this awesome God. But the responsibility for our nation turning around is not with the unsaved person, it's with us. We're responsible for what it is today because we haven't done our job. And we need to look and examine our hearts and seek God like these people did. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for this prayer, for examining you and how faithful you are in spite of the way we are. For we could say that this is the same way our nation has been and the same way we've been too. We wish we could say we are perfect, but we're not. But you are. Father, we plead with you for a revival and a greater awakening in our country. And Lord, may it start in our hearts to seek you with all our hearts, to put away those things we know are not right, to have our hearts interested in the Spirit moving and directing us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.